And Esther said to me, "Are we going to Colville on Sunday or aren't we?" And I said, "I don't know, but I'm just going to pray." And I spent a lot of Monday just praying and asking the Lord what we should do. And then suddenly it came, "Go." I just want to testify something tonight, that this is the first day for over a month that I haven't either been retching or heaving or vomiting. And it's been amazing. Every morning it's been like that for over a month. And I believe God is just with me. And I'm so grateful to him. And yeah, that's it. Thank you. I want to read tonight from the Old Testament. I want to speak on kindness. Just a simple thing about kindness. Now, I'm in the blessed position of not having a watch. Because when I got up yesterday morning, I said to Esther, "Oh, darling, it's only 25 to 8. And she said, "No, darling, it's 8:30. And the battery's gone on my watch. So this morning, if anybody was here, please forgive me. I had no idea of the time. And I understand from one young man who was timing me that it was 50 minutes. So please, please, please forgive me. Okay. I'd like to read from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. Now David said, I'm reading the whole chapter, it's just 13 verses. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone left who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Can I say, first of all, thank you so much, dear Chris, for letting me sit down tonight. Actually, it's not so unbiblical, you know. Do you know that in the Jewish culture, you stand up to pray and you sit down to preach? Did you know that? So when Jesus said, when you stand praying, that was the culture of the Jewish people. And when the disciples had come to him, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Jesus sat down and began to teach them. And that was the culture of the Jewish people. So it is a good thing sometimes to sit down. And one day I'll be standing through the whole service again. One day. Okay. King David made a decision to show kindness to anyone who was left of the household of Saul. Now that may not sound surprising until you realize something of the relationship between David and Saul. Because Saul was David's enemy. And twice Saul, who it says in the beginning, loved and favored David, twice he tried to kill David. David's music relieved Saul when he was depressed. David was fearless against Goliath. And Saul was so grateful that he made David a captain over his army. But then the problems began. And I have noticed in life that very often the problems begin when there is success. And actually, Saul became jealous. And when he heard the women of Jerusalem, as he and David returned from battle, he heard their song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was jealous. And jealousy led to anger and to fear. And for 20 years, Saul sought to take David's life and to remove him. For 20 years, David was a fugitive on the run. And yet here he is now, the king of Israel, and he wants to bless any of the remaining descendants of the man who was his arch enemy. So that's the background to the story. Being kind or being generous, I've come to experience, is an issue of the heart. It's an intrinsic issue. It's not an extrinsic issue. For 4 years, my wife and I attended Holy Trinity Brompton in London, and we loved going there. It was a church we felt very safe in after a very difficult period of our lives. And after we'd been going there for a year, somebody said to me, "Why do you like coming to this church?" And I had to think about that for a while. And I said, "Well, actually, it's because nobody demands anything of me." And all my life I'd been in churches that demanded, "Do more, give more, be more dedicated. Be more consecrated." And they never once spoke like that to me in Holy Trinity Brompton. And I said, "But the weird thing is that nobody is demanding anything. Deep within, there is a desire to actually bless and be a part of this fellowship because of this thing that doesn't come from outside, but it's coming from inside of me. It's intrinsic, it's not extrinsic." You know, I've come to see that kindness and generosity is an intrinsic decision. And very often there is a pivotal moment when it begins. In the UCB daily reading notes for the 11th of February this year, I read this: "Count on it, God will challenge you to give more than you've ever given before. At that moment, your faith will cause you to say yes, or your fear will cause you to dismiss it as impractical. That's a pivotal point in your life, because your response to God's challenge will determine your future. Now, as I look at my own life, there were two specific pivotal moments when my life totally changed in terms of kindness and generosity. And the first one was in 1986. I had recently been told I had cancer in my bladder. I didn't know that at this moment when this happened, but I was passing fresh blood whenever I went to the bathroom, to the toilet. And my wife was pleading with me to go to see the doctor. And I didn't want to go and see the doctor. And I would say, faith, I'm trusting God, not doctors. Now, I want to be very honest with you. I recognize now it wasn't an issue of faith. It was actually fear. And if you have faith, you don't need to fear the doctor. Did you hear that? And I went to speak in Singapore in this situation where I'm passing fresh red blood whenever I go to the toilet. And I went to speak in a businessmen's conference with 4,000 businessmen. I was there just for 3 days to speak at this conference. And on the way back to the airport, the man who took me to the airport, a Presbyterian pastor, he said, I want to bless you. And he gave me a book. And when I saw the title of the book, I thought that's some kind of blessing. It was entitled, Don't Wait Till He's Dead. And then the subtitle was, To Praise Him. And I thought, what a strange book to give me. I got on the flight that night, and I sat in my seat, and I didn't feel like eating, I didn't feel like watching a movie, I just felt miserable. And I took this book out, and the lights had gone out, and the movie was showing, and I took the book out, and I had a look at it, and I just thought I'd read a bit of it, and I read the first chapter. And I have to confess, I didn't feel like reading much more. It was bland. It wasn't very easy to read. But I read into the second chapter and it got worse. And then I got to the end of the second chapter and I read a story that totally changed my life. It was a pivotal moment. It was the story of a young Dutchman who lived in London in the middle of the 19th century. He lived in an area of London I know intimately well, Knightsbridge, and he worked in the Strand for an art dealer. And every morning he would walk from Knightsbridge across the park and down the Mall and over Trafalgar Square and into the Strand to go to his place of work. And every evening he would come home, walking home. And one day, as he was walking to work, he found a young woman walking beside him. And he discovered that she walks in the same way every day. And they got talking. And it became the daily occurrence that they would walk together and they would talk together. And the young Dutchman began to fall in love with her. And one day he said to her, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "No." And that was the end of their walking together. And the Dutchman was heartbroken. And he remembered his father in Holland, a Lutheran pastor. And he went into a small Methodist chapel just on the south side of the River Thames. And he remembered how his father used to pray. And he knelt down and he prayed. And he cried out to God in his anguish. And Jesus came and met with him. And his life was totally changed. The young Dutchman began to share what had happened to him. He was invited by Charles Spurgeon to come and speak in the great metropolitan tabernacle and to give his testimony. And Spurgeon said about this young Dutchman, he was the finest young evangelist he ever heard preach. That's amazing praise. And then one day, the young Dutchman felt that God was calling him to go back to Holland and to enter theological seminary and to prepare for the Christian ministry as his father had done. But he wasn't very good at books, and he wasn't very good at learning and reading and writing. And after 18 months, he dropped out. And he found himself on the streets of Amsterdam. And he began to reach out and minister to the poor and the needy and the homeless on those streets of Amsterdam. And one by one, these poor, broken people came to Christ. And a church began. And the young Dutchman led them. But the problem was that the official church hated him because he was preaching without theological letters. How sad is that? And they hounded him, and they preached against him from their pulpits, and they condemned him, and they destroyed him. He didn't know what to do next, so he took a paintbrush, and remembering his time working in that studio, that artist's place in London, he thought he'd try his hand at painting. And he began to paint prolifically. He died when he was 40 years old. And there is an amazing self-portrait he painted when he was 39, and it looks like a man in his mid-70s. And his paintings today are worth a fortune. Listen to what he wrote in his journal. Nobody has understood me. They think I'm a madman because I wanted to be a true Christian. They turned me out like a dog, saying that I was causing a scandal because I tried to relieve the misery of the wretched. That's what Vincent van Gogh wrote in his diary. And the great painter Vincent van Gogh, the man who Charles Spurgeon said was the greatest young evangelist he ever heard, died committing suicide. I wonder how many people are outside the church today, because I am on the inside. So wrote Dr. W. E. Sangster in 1950. And as I read that story, it moved me to tears. And then I read the sentence that the author had written that followed it. He said, just imagine how he might have preached Christ if he could paint sunflowers with such sensitivity, and all for the lack of encouragement. I think the second time there was a pivotal moment in this area of generosity and kindness for me was in 2007, and I had cancer again. And this time it was cancer of the prostate. And I was in Singapore when they found it and diagnosed it. I was treated in Singapore. I continued preaching every weekend through treatment, month after month. My wife sometimes laughs about it when she remembers I would stand in the pulpit four times every weekend in our church in Singapore, Church of Our Savior, wearing a catheter because I couldn't pass water normally. I wore that thing for 7 months, all through those preaching times, 6,000 people in the church every weekend. And do you know something? God just blessed me. And people would come to me from the congregation. My teeth were terrible. I hadn't had dental work done for years and years and years. And we prayed that God would give us a dentist. We didn't know quite where to go or what to do. And a man came to me and he said, excuse me, Michael, could I just bless you? And he gave me a gift of the equivalent of £5,000. And then off he went. And then he came back and he said, could I ask you a question? Do you need a dentist? I said, why? He said, I am a dental surgeon and it's in the top dental practice in Singapore. And recently I had my teeth checked by my dentist in Bracknell. And she said, wow, you have 13 crowns. I think his favorite hymn must have been, crown him with many crowns. But you know something? In those months of sickness, it was amazing how God blessed us. Somebody would come and give me £1,000 or £500. Somebody gave us an apartment to live in. Somebody hired a car for us for 6 months. And the generosity was astounding. I'd never seen anything like that before. And I decided that, well, if they're generous with me, I ought to be generous with others. And my wife will tell you, if she's really honest about it, she was the generous one in our family, and I was the stingy one. I would count every penny. We mustn't spend too much, mustn't give too much, otherwise we won't have enough. And my wife would say, let's give this person that, and let's give this, and I would grudgingly, and sometimes say no, but grudgingly say yes. But God began to deal with me through those two pivotal experiences of generosity in an amazing way. And that generosity becomes a way of life. And the more you do it, the more you have a heart to do it. But it begins with that decision. Now, I wasn't going to tell this story, but I'm going to, I think. We have a new three-piece suite. Our old three-piece suite was very good. The people who wanted to take it away recognized it would be a wonderful thing to give to somebody who was poor because it was in magnificent condition. And it was leather, but it didn't have a very high back, and my back has been a problem. And we knew we needed something more sturdy. And I would slide down into a slouch position because it was that kind of leather. And so we decided to buy a new three-piece suite. I saved my pennies up and I managed to get to £1,600 saved up to buy this new three-piece suite over several months. And I went to see my 91-year-old uncle. And in 3 weeks' time, we're together with him celebrating his 67th wedding anniversary. And I told him the story of the three-piece suite. And he said to me, that's wonderful. I told him how I'd saved the money up, and he loved that. And I told him how we're going to buy it. And he was excited with us. The next morning, I had a phone call from a young couple. And they want to go on a rescue mission trip to the streets of Calcutta with a mission agency. And they asked me if I could help them financially. And so I said, well, what's it going to cost? And they said, well, it's £800 per person. And I'm thinking there's two of them. And two times 800 is 1,600. And I had a real battle for 24 hours. And 24 hours later, I gave in. And I said, yes, Lord. And I rang them up and I said, I'm bringing the £1,600 to you in cash this afternoon. And there went our settee, our three-piece suite. And then my uncle called me the next day and said, I can't get that three-piece suite out of my mind. He said, I would like to buy it for you. I'm putting £3,000 in the post for you tomorrow. I said, but it's only costing £1,600. And I told him the story of what had happened then. He said, well, it doesn't matter. Put the other £1,400 as a buffer in your account. But the amazing three-piece suite that now sits in our home, it's just an amazing story to me of God's kindness and God's faithfulness. The only remaining descendant of King Saul was a man called Mephibosheth, one of his grandsons, son of Jonathan, grandson of King Saul. I have discovered in my own life that three of Satan's most powerful weapons are fear, guilt, and shame. And Mephibosheth lived in shame. I'd like to take a short look at five facts about this man, Mephibosheth. First of all, in that chapter we read, he had a disgraced family. He was the only member of his family who was left. His father and his grandfather had died in disgrace. Little wonder he wanted to hide in someone else's house in a small town a long way away. Failure, humiliation, and disgrace were written all over his family. Imagine the stigma that was for him. You never know who you're meeting, you know. I met a lady for the first time this morning, and I said something I don't think I've ever said before to her. She just came to say hello. And I looked at her, and I just felt something in my spirit. And I said to her, your past doesn't have to control your future. Stop looking back and start looking forward. That's all I said. And she just began to sob. She cried like a baby. She said, do you know anything about me? I said, never met you before, don't know a thing about you. Isn't that amazing? I later discovered that shame was written all over her life. And this man came from a disgraced family. Secondly, he had a disfigured body. We would call him today physically challenged. He was lame in both feet, but he wasn't born like that. It was the result of an accident. When he was 5 years old, Jonathan died, Saul died, and Mephibosheth carried this five-year-old boy, the nurse carried this five-year-old boy, Mephibosheth, and she tripped over, and in her haste, she fell. And as a result of that fall, both of his legs became lame. You read that in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. So he is unable to walk normally. I remember the administrator of the Bible school in Singapore. She was a beautiful girl, but she had this horrible birthmark that covered most of her face. She'd been to Japan and had surgery on several occasions, but it hadn't done anything to help her. And she was so embarrassed by her physical infirmity, and she would sit on the transport system, on the buses or the trains, and she would use a newspaper to cover her face because she was embarrassed. And yet she's one of the most beautiful people I ever met. This man had a disfigured body and a disgraced family. He had a very doubtful future. He lived in a place called Lodabar. And that was an obscure town on the other side of the River Jordan. Who would take care of him when he is an old man? What was his future going to be? It was very doubtful. And he had a displaced inheritance. He was the rightful heir of his father, Jonathan, and of his grandfather, King Saul, but he was living in absolute poverty. We know that because of the words that David spoke to him. Do not fear. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. The place he lived in, Lodabar, meant in Hebrew a place that was barren and had no pasture. And so he had no inheritance. He'd lost everything. He had a distorted identity. And when David spoke to him in verse 9, he called himself a dead dog. Verse 8. He bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" That phrase, a dead dog, was a Hebrew expression for an embarrassing piece of garbage. And that's how Mephibosheth saw himself. I'm just an embarrassing piece of garbage. I'm of no value. A disgraced family, a disfigured body, a doubtful future, a displaced inheritance, and a terribly distorted identity. My wife does the grocery shopping, and until recently I go with her, but we part ways when we get to the door of the supermarket. And I go into Starbucks and she does the shopping. I like it that way better. I find that we shop better when we're on our own. We can't do it together, she says. And she'll be marching off somewhere and I'm going somewhere else and we lose each other and then we get frustrated with each other. So I don't go grocery shopping anymore. I just go Starbucks. And I can see one young man going like that. I like that. And you know something? On this particular day, a few weeks ago, I was in Starbucks and I had my normal cappuccino. It's either a mint tea or a cappuccino. And this lady came. And she was working for Starbucks and she was just cleaning the tables. And I looked at her and I had a thought about her. And so I said to her, "You know, I think you come from Poland." And she said, "How do you know that?" I said, "Well, I just think you're Polish." And she said, "I am." So I said, "Whereabouts do you come from in Poland?" She said, "In the west side of Poland." I said, "That's interesting. Do you come from Legnica?" "No." "Do you come from Wrocław?" "No." "Do you come from Krakow?" "No." "I come a little bit further south than that," she said. "Do you know Poland?" I said, "Well, I've been there. I've driven in Poland. Stayed in Wrocław, stayed in Legnica, preached in Krakow." I said, "You know, I love Polish people." I'm talking to the lady who's from Poland in Starbucks. "Who do you meet each day?" I'm going to digress slightly. My wife had to have her hair done again. And this time it was one of the colour jobs. And that means money. And so the hospital is on the way to the hairdresser. And I had to have a blood test. So I said to Esther, "Well, the blood test, you normally have to queue up for 45 minutes to an hour. Your hairdo will take an hour and a half at least. You go and get your hair done, then come and pick me up." And so off she trots, and I go into the blood department. and there was nobody in the queue. I was number one. And I was out in 5 minutes. I thought, now what do I do? So I went down to the cafe in the hospital. And I'm thinking, I may have to wait up to 2 hours in this place. And so I got my coffee and I began to think, what am I going to do for the next 2 hours? And I had a thought. I wonder if I should pray that God would bring somebody to me. And so I just quietly prayed, and suddenly this lovely black lady from Africa came and she said, excuse me, are you a pastor? I said, how do you know? I just thought you were. So I said, can I help you? She said, would you pray for me? Just like that. And you know that there were 10 lepers who were sick, and Jesus healed them, and one came back to say thank you. That woman came all the way to our town to find me a few weeks later to say thank you that God had answered that prayer. And then I prayed again and said, Lord, that's fun, send somebody else. And a man came and I talked to him for 45 minutes and prayed with him. And then that night I got home and I used to write 3 days a week now, a daily blog, devotional blog. And I entitled the one that night, Don't Waste Time in Hospital. I had no idea that a lady would buy that book, would be sitting in a hospital in Cambridge, a heart hospital, and that while she was waiting for her daughter to go through the surgery, she'd be sitting in the cafe and she would read what I wrote about that day in the hospital. And do you know something? She prayed the same prayer. And she wrote me a letter via the publisher and she said, I prayed like you did in the hospital. I didn't want to waste my time and I led a man to Christ. Isn't that amazing? Let's get back to the Polish lady. And so I looked at her and I said, you know, I love Poland. And I have a heart for Poland. I really do. See, Poland is a nation that's been badly hurt over the years. For centuries, it's been a buffer state between Prussia and Russia and Germany. It's been the heart of battle. And the Polish people have been battered to pieces. Even today, half of what is really Polish land is now Ukraine as a result of the Second World War. And I said, my heart goes out to Polish people, and there's something beautiful about them after what they've gone through. And I said, I'm so glad you're working in our country here. And of course, this is when they're all worrying about what's going to happen with Brexit. And she looked at me and she began to cry. Cleaning her pot, she stopped. She couldn't carry on. And she sat down and said, nobody's ever spoken to me like that before. You know something? A distorted identity. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving hand, lifted by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. And this man who David wants to show kindness to, it's easy to show kindness to somebody who's nice, somebody who's normal, somebody who's like yourself, somebody who's respectable. But David's heart was for the broken, the damaged. I think there's something of Jesus there. When Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free. The brokenhearted. They're all around us, you know. They're everywhere. There are some even in the church tonight, aren't there? My dear, it's lovely to see you smiling right now. Bless you. See what David did for him. He brought him into his palace. He fed him at his table. He treated him like a son. He restored everything that he'd lost. And he ensured his future. Could I dare suggest that's what we should be doing? That's what the body of Christ is all about. Could I suggest that to you? God doesn't call us to religion, but to a life of compassion, of love, and of reaching out to the poor and the needy and the broken. There's a wonderful chapter in the book of Isaiah. I'd like to just read in closing a few words. Isaiah chapter 58. Let's begin to read at verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? Wow. That you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. If you read the Stewardship magazine, you probably don't get that, but I do. About 4 months ago, there was an article in it about the refugees who'd fled Syria and were in the Jordan, in the land of Jordan. And so many Christians have opened their homes, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of refugee Muslims have come to Christ. Come on. It's more than talking. When all is said and done, a lot more is said than done. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, your own family. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Then your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from the midst of you, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. Amen. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and those from among you shall build the old waste places. She'll raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Are there any more wonderful promises in God's word than this? Listen to these promises again. Your light shall break forth like the morning. Where there is in darkness, there'll be light. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, whether it's emotional, physical, mental, whatever it is. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall protect you from behind, your rear guard. And when you cry to him, he will answer, answered prayer. He will guide you continually. He will satisfy your soul in drought. What promises are these? He will strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. These are the promises. Light, healing, righteousness, protection, answered prayer, guidance, satisfaction, strengthened, and refreshed. What are the conditions? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and you don't forget your own family, your own flesh and blood. When you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, and then the promises become real. Generosity and kindness are a lifestyle. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. I'm not quite sure what to say now. I think I've said it all. But I just want maybe to finish by saying, maybe it's time to re-examine ourselves. Where are we really? Can I just say one more thing about James Street? I'm not being naughty when I say this. James Street, this mission hall here, has gone through a very dark period of its life. In the past, there were factions and jealousies. It always brings despair and death. But there's a new day here. I sensed it so real this morning as I sat there. I just sensed it's a new day in this place. God's doing a new thing among us. I want to say to you, Chris, I believe you're God's man for this hour. You're safe. You're trustworthy. You're stable. And I sense this morning the anointing of the Spirit of God upon you, and again tonight. And I believe God wants to bless this fellowship and bless its people. And I believe there will come a day in the future when this room is not big enough to take all those who want to come. And you'll be a blessing to other fellowships too. But it begins with hearts that are melted, that are kind, that are generous. Maybe you've been like me in the past, stingy, critical, outspoken, pointing the finger of wickedness. There'll be no place for that in the kingdom of God. Or here. I guess I can say that because I know so much of its history. Lord, come among us. Pour out your Spirit among us. Change our hearts. Make us the kind of people that bring great honor to your name. Pray that kindness and generosity and love will be a mark of the future of this fellowship. We recognize, Lord, we're in a battle, but we thank you that Jesus has won that battle. The battle is not ours, but it's yours, Lord. And we give you thanks. Chris, you take over. I don't know what else to say. Thank you.